You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Would you please stand for the privilege of hearing God's word this morning? We're going to be reading from Genesis 21, 22 through 34. Genesis 21, 22 through 34. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I have dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of this army, rose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is God's word.
If you have been reading along with us throughout the week in our study of the book of Genesis, no doubt you have come to this portion of Genesis 21 and said, "What is this? What is this?" We have the birth of Isaac, in 22 we have the offering of Isaac, but what is this little intermission between these two? Well, we're going to discover that this morning. But as we do, let's give our hearts the prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Oh, gracious God, we recognize that every word of God is breathed out by God. Lord, we recognize that your word is profitable to us through teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training your people in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, may be equipped for every good work. Oh, Lord, let this day be a day of equipping for your saints, a day when we are built up, strengthened in your holy word, a day when we are, O Lord, transformed into your image. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, my friends, as a part of the testing that was involved in becoming a Bible Fellowship pastor, the Ministerial Credentials Committee asked me to provide them with a few references from people who were outside, yes, outside of the church. Those references could come from co-workers or neighbors or acquaintances. You see, they believed that a thorough evaluation of my character must include the testimony of those who are not a part of this fellowship. They were interested in the ethics that I exhibited in the business community where I worked for many years. They wanted to know what my neighbors thought of me. They actually spoke over the phone to a man that I exercise with in the morning at the gym. They wanted to know who I really was. So why do you think the credentials committee was so interested in my reputation outside of the church? Is it because I'm such a shady character? Well, honestly, they wanted to make sure that I met all of the biblical qualifications of an elder that are laid out for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in Titus chapter 1, and also in 1 Peter chapter 5. You see, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, he, that is an elder, must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So you see, in addition to an elder managing his household well, being the husband of one wife whose children are under control, his blameless, respectable, and sober reputation must extend beyond the walls of the church and must be observed by those who are outside of the church. In John Calvin's commentary on 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, that great reformist writes these things. He said, for so as relates to external behavior, even unbelievers themselves shall be constrained to acknowledge him to be a good man. For although they groundlessly slander all of the children of God, yet they cannot pronounce him to be a wicked man who leads a good and inoffensive life among them. So, my friends, the evidence of God's grace in all of our lives should be clearly displayed to our neighbors, to our co-workers, and those with whom we brush shoulders each and every day of our lives. You see, even unbelievers should be able to taste and see that the Lord is good when they witness the fruit of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. You see, as the redeemed people of God, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we always should remember that our good reputation in the world is far more valuable than the material wealth that we gain throughout our lives. As a matter of fact, Solomon tells us that in Proverbs 22 and verse 1, where he writes and he says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. He wrote pretty much the same thing in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 11, where Solomon again says, a good name is better than precious ointment. Remember the precious ointment that was poured out on the feet of Christ by that woman who gave her heart and herself? Well, here a good name is better than precious ointment. Now consider the reputation that the prophet Daniel had among the pagan leaders who were in Babylon. You see, remember that day when they were completely and utterly perplexed by the handwriting that was on the wall? So the king's counselors gathered together, and they said this. They said, you know what? There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. And so it is that by the grace of God, Daniel's blameless reputation elevated him to the top of two world empires. And folks, he's just one. just one of many heroes of faith who bear witness to the value of a good and godly reputation. In the book of Acts, when the practical needs of the church were growing beyond the ability of the apostles to care for, when the apostles were overwhelmed with the needs of the church, they summoned the believers together in the book of Acts, and they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute." 7 men with good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint this duty. Acts 6, 2 and 3. Well, this morning, as we bring our study of Genesis chapter 21 to completion, we're going to consider Abraham's reputation among those who are outside of the covenant community. And as we work through the text, I want you to be thinking about this. I'd like you to contemplate your own reputation as it is demonstrated to those who are outside of the church. So what would your neighbors testify to? Would they say that in you is the spirit of the holy gods, like they said of Daniel? Is that what your neighbors, what your coworkers would say of you? Well, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 20, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham and Sarah, they pulled up stakes and they sojourned in the territory of the Negev, which is southern Israel, going towards the border of Egypt. And eventually they settled down somewhere between Kadesh and Shur, which is close to that proto-Philistine. Philistines weren't there yet, but they would come there. That proto-Philistine city of Gerar. And when Abraham was pressed about his relationship with Sarah, remember what he did? He lied. He lied to the king, as he had done in the past. And he said what? He said, "She is my sister." Now, friends, when we studied this a couple of weeks ago, I explained that this was one of Abraham's besetting sins. And in lieu of this reoccurring lie, the same fiasco that took place in Egypt was repeated yet again. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, took Sarah into his harem, just as Pharaoh had done years ago. But before Abimelech could approach Sarah, God, in his mercy, God, in his grace, well, he intervened in the situation. How did he do that? Well, he sent an affliction on Abimelech's household, and he confronted Abimelech in a dream. And you see, what we find here is that it is God himself who upholds the covenant with Abraham and protects the promised seed who was yet to come in chapter 20. You see, in Abraham's weakness, God was strong. Now, you may remember in chapter 20 that Abimelech called Abraham to stand before him. After this whole fiasco, he called Abraham and he said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see? What did you see that you did this thing? What is it in me? What did you see that made you lie to me as you did?" Now, after Abimelech confronted Abraham, being warned by God again in a dream, he returned Sarah to her husband, and he displayed remorse by lavishing Abraham with gifts of sheep and oxen, with gifts of silver. And he told the patriarch, "Listen, Abraham, all of my land is before you. You may pitch your tent wherever you like." Well, folks, when you step back from the scripture, you step back from it and you take a look at the broader context of this whole story, you see that the narrative of Isaac's birth is bracketed. The narrative of Isaac's birth is bookended by two interactions, by two conflicts between Abraham and Abimelech. We have two of them on either side of Isaac's birth. In the first conflict, in chapter 20, God's covenant promise of offspring through Sarah was threatened when she was abducted and taken into the harem of Abimelech. In the second interaction, God's covenant promise of the land was threatened by Philistine aggression at the well of Beersheba. But by the end of chapter 21, by the end of this chapter, what we see is how God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled, how they were affirmed in God's sovereign timing. Now, with the birth of Isaac, in the first part of chapter 21, God's promised offspring was celebrated. And at the end of chapter 21, the securing of the well at Beersheba firmly established Abraham's roots in the land. Now, why is this important? Well, you remember what God promised Abraham. Offspring and land. Children and a place to raise them. God was promising to give him those things. And here in chapter 21, we see certain fulfillments. Not the total fulfillment of the land, but we see that Abraham is setting down roots. So he has his child, his offspring, and now he's setting down roots. And that's important because this is the promise of God that is coming to pass. Now, it clearly demonstrates that all of the promises of God are true, that all of the promises of God are unchanging, even when his covenant people stumble and fall. If you remember from last week in Psalm 89, verse 34, God is the one who declared, "I will not violate my covenant, nor alter my word that went forth from my lips." Now, how important is that to us in the new covenant? That God will not violate the covenant that he made, especially the covenant that he made through his only son, Jesus Christ. So that all of the promises of God to us in the new covenant are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. But we see this even in the book of Genesis, and that all the way through the entire context of Scripture, God is faithful to his word, and we should be encouraged by that. Now, as we open up our Bibles this morning, let's take a minute to jot down a few points of an outline for this portion of Genesis 21. In the first two verses, we find what I call a contract negotiation. Then we move on to see a conflict resolution. Then on to a covenant proposition. And finally, a commemorative designation. It took me all week to come up with these points. But we're going to begin this morning with a contract negotiation. We see that in Genesis 21:22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do." Stop for a moment and contemplate those words. This is an outsider, someone who is outside of the covenant promises of God, who looks at a man of God and says, "God is with you. God is with you in all that you do." Now, the opening words that we read, "at that time," put it into a time bracket. And it tells us that Abimelech's visit to Abraham took place around the time when Isaac was weaned. And the inclusion of Phicol here, who was Abimelech's, we might call him the Secretary of Defense. He tells us that this was not merely a social call. These two had not come necessarily just to congratulate Abraham with regard to his new son. But these guests have come to Abraham on official business. So by this time, Abraham had been living in close proximity to Abimelech for what we would say is a number of years. And the Philistine king was able to witness firsthand, okay, Abimelech was able to see firsthand Abraham's life. And what did he see? What did he say? Well, he saw the blessing of God on Abraham's life. He saw that his flocks increased, his herds increased, and the blessing of God was upon him. He heard the miraculous birth story of a beautiful baby boy who was born to a mother who was how old? 90. And a father who was 100 years old. Now, having observed the hand of God's blessing on Abraham's life, Abimelech approached him in an attitude of sincere respect, as one king would approach another king. And he declared to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, this same testimony, God is with you, is seen in the life of Joseph. It's seen in the life of Moses. And we read of the sons of Korah in Psalm 34 who say this. They say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then in verse 7, they write, the Lord of hosts is with us. I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in that. And that unbelievers would be able to come to you and say, surely God is with you. The God of Jacob is our fortress, they said. Now, because Abimelech knew that God was with Abraham, he came to the patriarch, and what was he coming to seek? He was coming to seek what we would call a non-aggression pact. We're looking for a peace treaty here. I don't want you to come after me, Abraham, and I would pledge peace to you. Let's read it in verse 23. He said, now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. I will swear. What we're looking at is an oath. That should remind you of what Andrew taught this week. Now remember, folks, all the way back in chapter 14, Abraham was able to field an army of 318 men who, by the grace of God, were able to overtake the four kings of the east. And these were powerful kings. And now, this is many years later, by the same grace of God, Abraham's wealth, Abraham's power, and certainly his influence have surely grown to the point where Abimelech is saying, you know what, we need a peace treaty here. So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, visits Abraham, hoping to establish a mutually beneficial non-aggression treaty. And as they came together, Abimelech reminds Abraham of the kindness that he had shown to him over the years, and he proposed a multi-generational, I want you and me and all of our children and all of our grandchildren to live at peace together. So in chapter 20 of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses was declaring the law of God, specifically concerning warfare, he reminded the people, most importantly, that God was with them. That God was with them. And in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 20, the Lord instructs his people, listen, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. Let's keep that in mind. Since Abimelech's proposal for peace was reciprocal with Abraham, and since it was motivated by an honest recognition that God, in fact, was with Abraham, the patriarch was very eager to comply to that request. Now, friends, as we move on past this contract negotiation to a conflict resolution, I want to take a moment to highlight what I believe is evidence of Abraham's personal Abraham's spiritual growth during this time. If you remember the first time that he interacted with Abimelech, the fear of man gripped Abraham's soul, and it caused him to lie about Sarah, his wife, placing the promises of God in jeopardy, if that were ever even possible, which we know it's not. But here in chapter 21, we see one powerful king interacting with what we have to say is another powerful king. Abimelech is coming to Abraham. Both of them are recognizing the strength, the power of one another. So instead of cowering, this time in the presence of Abimelech, Abraham boldly confronts him about an injustice that had taken place at the hands of Abimelech's servants. In verse 25, we read, "When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water," Abraham himself boldly reproved Abimelech, right? "About a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized." Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. Abraham, you didn't tell me, and I haven't heard anything of it until this day." Well, in this desert region, and it is a very desert region of Israel, water was a precious commodity. And wells were crucial for the sustaining of flocks and herds, not to mention their owners. Of course, the primary water rights would belong to the person who dug the well. You dig the well, the water is yours, right? So, with that in mind, before Abraham enters into a covenant agreement with Abimelech, he brings this up. There's a conflict that has taken place. And what he does is he voices a legitimate complaint to the man who is over this region, to Abimelech. And apparently some of Abimelech's servants had seized, and that particular word means that they violently took over a well that had been dug by Abraham himself. So in verse 26, when Abraham confronts Abimelech, Abimelech seems to act like, well, I, in my age, would say he acts like Sergeant Schultz from Hogan's Heroes, who basically turns and says, "I know nothing. You didn't tell me. I didn't hear a report. I know nothing about this." Now, whether that is true or whether that's simply a ploy in Abimelech's negotiation tactics, we really can't know. Nevertheless, the king of Gerar is going to allow, he's not going to allow this incident to destroy his negotiations with Abraham. He's willing to yield then to Abraham's request. So now that these two rulers have negotiated their contract, now that they have resolved the conflict, they're ready to establish a covenant. They'll establish that covenant by an oath. We read that in verse 27. "So Abraham took sheep and oxen." This is interesting because you see Abimelech took sheep and oxen to Abraham in chapter 20. Now Abraham is bringing sheep and oxen to Abimelech. And these two men made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" And he said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I have dug this well." Now, by taking this oath and enacting this covenant, Abraham affirms that he and his descendants will dwell peacefully in the land with Abimelech and with Abimelech's descendants. And by receiving Abraham's gift of these 7 ewe lambs, Abimelech is affirming the fact that this well belongs to Abraham. Now, friends, keep in mind, what paved the way for this covenant of peace was the testimony of Abraham's relationship with God. And that testimony extended far beyond the covenant community. Remember again the words of Abimelech, God is with you in all that you do. Now this week, as I was pondering Abraham's influence in the life of Abimelech, I remember the Sermon on the Mount that Andrew has been teaching. In that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, by its very nature, salt is a cleansing agent. Salt is a purification agent. And light also exposes those things that are hidden in the darkness. So when we live our lives in union with God through Jesus Christ, when we abide in Christ and His Word abides in us, His light will obviously be seen by our friends. It will be experienced by our neighbors. Our co-workers will feel that saltiness in our lives, that purification wherein we're standing on the docks and all the truck drivers are giving their dirty jokes, and we are salt in their wound when we stand against it, or even when we walk away and take a stand for righteousness in the midst of a day, a normal day, working the docks. Well, for some of those friends, our saltiness will be an irritant that pushes them away. For others, that same saltiness will be a preservative that leads them to everlasting life. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus said in verse 50, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So here in Genesis 21, it is the saltiness of Abraham's life. And that saltiness was tasted by Abimelech. And it worked within him a thirst for peace. Peace with Abraham, possibly even peace with God. Well, and he, Abimelech, was willing to resolve Abraham's conflict and joyfully establish a mutually beneficial covenant. In verse 31, as a commemoration of that covenant, the location where that covenant was made was renamed. You might think of the different treaties that have been named after a place. Well, here, a place is named after the treaty that they're making. In Genesis 21:31, therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Now, the name Beersheba, it means well of oath or well of seven. Seven? Well, there were seven ewe lambs that were given to affirm this oath. So it is the well of the oath or the well of the seven. And this new name serves as a reminder, this place, this name, serves as a reminder of the covenant that was affirmed by a solemn oath between Abraham and Abimelech. Now, on a side note, if you weren't here on Wednesday night, I want to strongly encourage you to listen to Andrew's teaching on oaths from Matthew chapter 5 this past Wednesday. He explained the whole process, the biblical principles of oaths and vows, and I think it's important for all of us to hear that. I think it's all important for us to know. So you can access that sermon on our website. I encourage you to do that. Now, friends, after Abimelech returned to the land of the Philistines, we read verse 33 that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And he sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Now, the planting of this tree symbolized the divine blessing of fruitfulness and prosperity that was enjoyed by Abraham. It also demonstrated the patriarch's growing rootedness. He's being rooted in the land of promise. And it was said, in this place, Beersheba, this place of abundant blessing, this place of wonderful peace, was a place where Abraham called on the name of the Lord, and he said, he is the everlasting God. Now, friends, you probably already noticed this, but throughout this book of Genesis, God is referred to by several different names. These names are given to us to reveal the attributes of God, and it highlights his glorious deeds are highlighted through the names that he has given throughout this book. For example, in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 19, Melchizedek is speaking here, and he blessed Abraham by El Elyon, or God Most High. God Most High is worthy of our worship. So we have a revelation of who God is in chapter 14. And then again in chapter 17, God is referred to as God Almighty, El Shaddai. And he is more than able to fulfill every one of the promises that he has made to Abraham. Well, here in Genesis 21:33, in his worship by the tamarisk tree, Abraham recognizes the eternal nature of God and the everlasting covenant that he has established with his people, and he calls him the eternal God. Finally, after all of these chapters dealing with Abraham's life, after turning 100 years old, after 25 years of pilgrimage, now with Isaac by his side, Abraham enjoys the covenant blessing of the eternal God who had met all of his needs and fulfilled his glorious promises. Abraham has been growing in grace for 25 years through trials, through hardships, through blessings, through interaction with the true and living God. Abraham has grown. Next week, or the week after, rather, we'll find how very much he has grown. So let me ask you once again, what is your reputation among those who are outside of the covenant community? You know, before pastoring, I spent 23 years working in the grocery business. Some of you know that, some of you don't. My final 14 years were spent managing a distribution center that serviced all 33 of our stores. Now, one of my responsibilities on that job was purchasing the product that was then distributed to all the different stores. So throughout the week, I had to meet with various salesmen from all different companies. And after working with the same salesman for a number of years, on one particular day, six of these salesmen asked if they could take me out to lunch. Well, as soon as we sat down at the table, one of them said, "You know what? We've been discussing you among ourselves, and we want to know, what's up with you? What's up with you?" I said, "You are different from all the other buyers that we work with. You're honest in all of your dealings. Not one of us has ever heard a foul word come out of your mouth. And it seems that you genuinely care for us and not just what we can do for you and for your company." So it was at that lunch that I shared the gospel with them. And when I was finished, one of them asked if they could meet with me from time to time to teach the Bible. Actually, all six of them wanted to know the Word of God. Well, you know, that's like asking me to eat cherry pie. Come on, are you kidding? Of course I'll meet with you. So we met in one of their homes every other week for about 2 years, going through the Word of God. Six of them confessed faith in Christ over those 2-year period. Friends, like Abraham, I want you to know, people should notice that God is with you. The light of Christ should be evident in your work ethic. The light of Christ should be evident in your marriage. The work of God's Spirit should be evident in your speech and the love that you have for the souls of men who are perishing. You see, when we live as salt and light in this corrupt and darkened world, there are some people who will respond favorably and they will be saved. Of course, there are always others who will ridicule you and maybe even persecute you. But we remember the words of Paul that he wrote to the Corinthian believers as we bring this to a close this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul writes and he says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Now think of Abraham and his relationship with God. Think of Abraham, who was led by God in triumphal procession in the acquisition of all of the promises that God gave to him. And throughout the land of his sojourn, he is spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere, so that Abimelech comes and says, "Truly God is with you." In verse 15, Paul writes and he says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? None of us in our flesh is sufficient for these things. But God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could even imagine. He can use your life as you proclaim the gospel to bring someone from death to life in Jesus Christ. When you daily offer yourself as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable through Jesus Christ, then your life becomes a sweet aroma to God. In this present world, some people will be drawn to that aroma and they will live. Others will consider it to be a stench and they will be offended. And sadly, they will continue to drift along the path that leads to destruction. But you, beloved, you are to abide in Christ. You are to allow his word to abide in you, because then and only then will you bear much fruit. Much fruit. And that fruit will be sweet. Oh, gracious and merciful God, holy and righteous you are. As branches who have been joined to the vine of Christ, Lord, we rest in you today. And we pray for our unsaved family members. We pray for our unsaved neighbors. We pray for our friends and co-workers. And we ask, oh God, that you would graciously draw them to yourself. We ask that you would create in them a hunger for the truth, a thirst for righteousness, and that you would give us, by your grace, the ability to hold forth the gospel in love. O Lord, to you belongs glory, majesty, and dominion. We, O Lord, are sojourners on this earth, pilgrims, walking through this time, this land. And we pray, O Lord, for many Abimelechs in our lives who will come to us and say, "Surely God is with you." May our voices, O Lord, proclaim your glorious gospel, and may you draw many to yourself. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.